The following message, The Prayer of an Intercessor, Part 2, was based on Exodus chapters 32 and 33. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, May 3, 2015, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Bart Carlson of Trinity Baptist Church, Montville, New Jersey.
Well, it's always a pleasure to be here. It's a joy to see some new faces or visiting faces. I'm not sure which. They're new to me. We're glad to have you here. Trust that the Lord will help you to join in as we worship our God together. It's a delight to be here, both to have been invited to speak at the couples retreat up in Leavenworth. That was a joyful, pleasant time. And then also to have the opportunity to be here for a family wedding this coming weekend. So thank you again for receiving us so warmly. Let's take our Bibles again and turn to the book of Exodus, a passage we were looking at this morning and want to continue looking at today in this service. Exodus chapter 32, actually 33 we'll be looking at this morning. Follow along as I read the first 11 verses of Exodus chapter 33. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, "Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up from the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'To your descendants I will give it. I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, because you are an obstinate people, and I might destroy you on the way.' When the people heard this, sad word, they went into mourning, and none of them put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, 'Say to the sons of Israel, you are an obstinate people. Should I go up in your midst for one moment, I would destroy you. Now therefore, put off your ornaments from you, that I may know what I shall do with you.' So the sons of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward. Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, a good distance from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. And it came about, whenever Moses went out to the tent, that all the people would arise and stand each at the entrance of his tent and gaze after Moses until he had entered the tent. Whenever Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. When all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would arise and worship, each at the entrance of his tent. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses returned to the camp, his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent." Well, let's once again seek the face of God as we come to his word this morning. Let's pray. Father in heaven, it is a delight to be in one another's presence, to be able to look upon one another's faces. And yet we ask that you would work in our hearts, that our greater desire, our greatest desire, would be to meet with you this morning, and that you would fulfill that desire, that what we look at in your word and what I say would not be merely men's words, but you, the living God, the Lord Jesus Christ, you would speak to us through your word this morning. That you would enlighten our eyes by your Spirit working upon us. That you would enable me to articulate your truth. And that you would make that truth a living and life-changing truth. Please draw near to us and continue with us, blessing our time as we study your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we saw in the past hour, and we look at again this morning, God is supremely sovereign over everything. Nothing happens in this world that is not planned and directed by Him. And yet, He ordains in His plan to weave in and to use the prayers of His people. They are part of the means by which he directs and accomplishes his purposes in this world. As one man said, prayer is not a means by which we get from God what we want, but it is a means by which we receive from God what he wants. And so as the Puritans used to pray many times, give us prayers to pray. And then offering up those prayers to receive that which God would want us to have. In Exodus chapters 32 to 34, we have a picture of Moses, the intercessor. Moses interceding on behalf of the people. Moses interceding on behalf of those people who had created, who had committed such a great sin, as Moses calls it in chapter 32 and verse 30. You yourselves have committed a great sin. They had sinned against God. They had rejected God's word. They had treated God as irrelevant to their lives. And so we came and began to look at how Moses interceded on behalf of the people. Now remember that Moses had been given a great task by God. Moses had been asked by God to lead these people out of Egypt against many challenges and many difficulties. He faced incredible enemies. Pharaoh led the largest and most powerful country in the world at that time, and yet that was the country under which they were held and from which they were to be delivered. When they left, they were going to a country that was filled with what they would find out to be giants, great men and great warriors that they were going to have to overcome. He faced the challenge of a people who are fickle and committed even this great sin when God did not meet their timetable. And then, as we saw right at the beginning of verse 30 of chapter 33, he faces the challenge of separation. God saying, I am going to separate myself from my people. For if I go with you for even a moment, you are so obstinate, I'll destroy you. Sin had so perverted and filled their hearts that they were in danger of God's judgment. They deserved God's judgment for their sins in face of all the privileges and kindness that God had already showed them. And so we read how Moses was not paralyzed. He wasn't in despair. He didn't run away. He didn't look for an out. He pled with God in the face of God declaring to him his wrath. He prayed in the face of the ugliness of the sin that the people had committed. He prayed. And though I mentioned it in the previous hour, I want to come again this morning and look at this aspect of his praying in light of God threatening separation from God's people and draw out some other lessons from this particular section. Preservation and forgiveness is good, but preservation and forgiveness is not enough for Moses. Moses wants more for God's people. Moses wants God's presence among them. And so in verses 1 to 3 of chapter 33, we see that life goes on, but with a twist. Life goes on. God has been gracious and life is going to continue, but there's going to be a twist to it. God restates Moses' marching orders. He tells him, depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up from the land of Egypt to the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying to your descendants, I will give it. God tells him that he's going to complete the journey that he had begun, that he had told him to begin. And God directs him to take the people to the promised land. God promises to send him an angel. It says in verse 2, I will send an angel before you. We also read in verses, in chapter 23, verse 20, he had made reference to this fact that there would be an angel to guide them. In the book of the law that was written there, Moses heard from God, behold, I am going to send an angel before you to guard you along the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. Be on your guard before him and obey his voice. Do not be rebellious toward him, for he will not pardon your transgression, since my name is in him. And so there was going to be this angel. He was promised. He stated again, he's going to send him. God is going to do for them, keep them as they go into the promised land. And he promises to fulfill those promises. He says, you will receive the land. I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hibbizite, and the Jebusite. I will drive them out and give them the land flowing with milk and honey. So what I promised to do, I will fulfill my promise. Now, brethren, this is meant, I think, immediately to be an encouragement for Moses and for the people. And should be an encouragement to us. For are we not always prone, as the hymn writer says, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love? And we have that tendency to wander into paths and to get out of the place where God has called us to go. We are, as we saw quite a few months ago, in danger of committing this great sin when God doesn't meet our timetable, when we find ourselves waiting upon God to do something for us. We are in danger of turning aside. But the passage here tells us that restoration is possible. For even Moses knows that sin can be forgiven and one can still be useful in God's kingdom. Because remember Moses, how he started this whole venture after being in the palace of Pharaoh when he came out from there after being trained. What was his first thing that he did? Well, he kills an Egyptian. This is the way he's going to lead the people, and then he's going to take this lead. Moses had sinned early on in his ministry, and yet God had forgiven him and God had kept him. Now, that's not an excuse to sin, and that didn't make him a better leader, if it will, because he's now a wounded warrior. It's not the point. The point is that even those who sin can still be useful in God's eyes. He is a God, and useful in God's purposes. He is a God who restores, a God who forgives, a God who preserves his people. You can go back all the way to Adam and Eve and see this point. When Adam and Eve committed the sin, they weren't immediately sent to hell. They were cast out of the garden, yes, but they weren't immediately sent to face the ultimate judgment of God. God gave them provision. God watched over them. God cared for them. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, their lives are marred by sin, and yet God continued to work with them. Jonah ran away. Peter denied Christ. John Mark turned back. And yet, Paul writes later in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 11, only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. Restoration is possible. And forgiveness is promised. If it weren't for this, there would be no hope. God is righteous. God is holy. God must deal with sin. And yet God has made a way for sin to be forgiven. And he has constantly promised the forgiveness of sins. We see in Psalm 130 in verse 4, there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. Right after he had just said, if you should mark iniquity, who could stand? If God were just to stand up there as a perfectly righteous judge only and deal with every one of us according to the sins that each of us has committed in violation of his law and just keep track of all those sins, not one of us could stand on the judgment day. None of us. Not the best of us. And certainly not the rank and file of us. And the psalmist, seeing that, felt the weight of that. He was buried under the weight of a conscience, and yet he could say with this encouragement in the middle of that psalm, there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared, that you may be approached, that you may be honored, that you may be given your proper place in our lives. Or another one of those key promises in the psalm, Psalm 86 and verse 5. For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive, abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon you. Or coming to the New Testament, 1 John highlights this over and over again in the first two chapters, doesn't he? John writing, he says, if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Or that text which we're all, I'm sure, very thankful is not erased with much use, doesn't start losing words because we constantly repeat it. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Faithful because he's promised to do so. Just because he must do so in light of the death of Christ for our sins. What a blessing. Or 1 John 2, 1 and 2, my little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation, the sacrifice to absorb the wrath of God for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for all those, for those of the whole world. That is, there isn't anybody in this world that can find any other sacrifice sufficient. Jesus Christ is the one sacrifice sufficient for any and all throughout this world. So restoration is possible. Forgiveness is promised. That's the encouragement that we have right at the outset of this particular incident. Life is going to go on. They're going to go forward. There is possibility of restoration. There is the possibility of forgiveness. That's what Moses had prayed for. Now, this is not a license to sin. It's not a promise of full restoration for everyone and anyone who flirts with sin. It is an example and an encouragement that the restoration is possible. But one who gives himself to his sins and will not repent must not think, well, everything will work out in the end. Sometime maybe it'll get better. It is not an excuse for us to sin, knowing or hoping that someplace, sometime, God will do something somewhere to restore me. We read in Romans chapter 5 and verse 20 that the law came in that the transgression might increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And then Paul goes on to write, what shall we say then in light of this grace that abounds yet more and more? What shall we say? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? If I sin more, well, then there'll be more grace, right? I'll be forgiven more. Paul says, may it never be. How shall we who died to sin live in it? So life goes on. There's the possibility of God restoring as he did with Moses and with the people. Life goes on. But as I said, it has a twist. Because we read in verse 3, God says, go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, because you are an obstinate people, and I might destroy you on the way. Here is the directive that's given. Go up, but I will not go with you. You and the people whom you brought up, even as we saw in the earlier hour, God now turns again and says, Moses, I'm putting the onus on you. I'm looking at you because of what these people have done. Kind of a similar, but not exactly parallel, but we can relate to what God's doing here, can't we? Sometimes we say, your son just did this. Your daughter just did that. And we're just saying, I'm looking at you as the responsible party here in light of what's just taking place. And there's a sense in which God is putting that onus on Moses as the mediator, the one who stands in the midst there. He's keeping him there. That's his role, mediator, intercessor. He is that go-between between God and the people. But God's promise has this twist to it. Let's look more closely at the promise. It says, to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst because you are an obstinate people and I might destroy you. God reminds them of his promise to send an angel. He tells them that the angel will have his name on it. But the angel here is a substitute for God's presence. For God says, I will not go up in your midst. God had warned them to obey the angel's voice, but they've already shown they won't obey God himself, much less an angel with his name. He warns them of the danger then of being destroyed. They haven't arrived at Canaan yet. They are still in danger of being destroyed under the judgment of God. So life goes on with a twist. But secondly, as we look at how God threatens to separate himself from them, I want to note, secondly, in verses 4 through 6, separation is painful but merciful. Separation is painful but merciful because God's holy presence is dangerous. God's holy presence is dangerous. God sent them on but refused to go up with them to the promised land because, he says, you're an obstinate people and I might destroy you. Chrysostom said, once commented that to be separated from God is a greater punishment than 1,000 hells. For the Christian to be separated from God or to have God's face turned away is one of the greatest agonies that one can face. You can face physical trials, you can face financial trials, you can face difficulties in life, but if God will not hear, that is a terrible, painful experience. But now the people of Israel are being threatened with that very thing because God's holy presence will not go with them. The people of Israel feel the weight of the consequences of their sins and they begin to mourn. The people heard this sad word. They went into mourning, and none of them put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, say to the sons of Israel, you are an obstinate people. Should I go up in your midst for a moment? Let me repeat this. I want you to get this. I would destroy you. Now therefore put off your ornaments from you, that I may know what I shall do with you. So the people begin to mourn over their sins. The people won't put on those ornaments, those things that mark them, whether they were markings of joy and pleasure and or of something of wealth. They won't put these on. They will not dress themselves up with these kinds of ornaments. And primarily they won't do it because God said, don't do it. He says, I want you to put those off for a while. I want you to think about what you've done. I want you to feel the weight of what has happened here. I want you to think about my words that say, you are an obstinate people. The people feel then that weight of the chiding, the chastisement that comes from God, the threatenings that come from God, and they obey him. But notice he points here, here's the root of the problem. The problem wasn't just some outward act that they had done. The problem was their hearts. They were obstinate, stubborn, rebellious in their hearts. Here's where the problem was. They were self-willed instead of being God-governed. And God tells them that that's a dangerous place to be. When you're in my presence as an obstinate, stubborn, self-willed person, then my holiness near you leads to only one thing. Destruction. Judgment. Because I'm a holy God and you're a sinful people from the inside out. But the people respond. And I think this is something of a mark of at least contrition, if not actual repentance. There's a measure of real grief and mourning and sadness. What have we done? And it says that they stripped themselves of their ornaments. They did it with vehemence. They got rid of them. They kept them off for a period of time. They stripped themselves of their ornaments from Horeb onward. This was a very frightening thing. God would not go with them. Now, in verses 7 through 11, we have something of an illustration. Let me illustrate. And I'm going to pass over that section for the moment because it's not really where I want to focus on. And Lord willing, we'll come back to that next Lord's Day, very possibly. But for now, I just want to note that there's that illustration of the time. What happens? What does it look like when God is not in your midst? Because he moves the tent outside. There, they can't get to him. Only Moses has access to him. And they can just stand in their tents and watch Moses go out. But they can't participate in that. This matter of separation between God and these sinful people is being illustrated in that period of time. But now notice with me verses 12 to 17. We've seen life goes on, but with a twist. We've seen the separation is painful, but merciful. And I say merciful because the fact of the matter is that God actually mercifully tells them, I'm not going to go with you because I don't want to destroy you. I ought to judge you for your sins, but I'm not going to do it. So there's actually a mercy of God that he separates himself for a time that he would not destroy them. That's the purpose of telling them. But now verse 12. Intercession then comes into the picture. Intercession is difficult but essential. Follow along as I read verses 12 to 17. Then Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you yourselves have not let me know whom you will send." You yourself, speaking to God, "You yourself have not let me know whom you will send with me. Moreover, you have said, 'I have known you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight.' Now therefore, I pray you, if I have found favor in your sight, let me know your ways, that I may know you, so that I may find favor in your sight. Consider too that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence shall go with you. I will give you rest." Then he said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not lead us up from here. For how can it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not by your going with us, so that I and your people may be distinguished from all other people who are upon the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "I will also do this thing which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name." Then Moses said, "I pray you, show me your glory." So notice with me that under this point of intercession is difficult, Moses takes up his role again, as we looked at briefly in the previous hour, this role of an intercessor. In the face of this challenge that's before him to go forward, and yet to know that there's some measure of restoration, but God is not going to go with them, to know that God is saying he's going to separate himself from them so that he won't destroy them, Moses now takes up his intercession. Now, there are several encouragements that we can gather right at the surface from this text. Notice that God does not want to destroy them. God could have destroyed them already. He could have wiped them off the face of the earth. He could have immediately done that right after they made the golden calf. But God does not do that. Even in discipline, in the discipline of removing his close, intimate presence, he has a positive result in view. It's the preserving of their lives. So even in the difficulties of life, even in the unpleasant challenges of life, even under the chastisement of God in life, see the mercy of God that he does not bring his full judgment upon you for your sin. But see that he stays his hand. It's only enough that he might get your attention and might make you see that there is worse that could happen, but it hasn't happened yet. Personally, I think many people have been misreading Jonathan Edwards for years. The sermon, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, it's a very terrifying sermon. But the sermon is all about how you're not there yet. You're hanging by a thread, but you haven't dropped into hell yet. The path that you're walking on is like a threadbare cloth, but you're still walking on it. You haven't fallen through yet. You haven't come to face the wrath and judgment of God yet." And that's part of what we want to see here, is that God has not destroyed them yet. He is yet showing them mercy. He is yet preserving their lives. He is yet giving them time to repent. He is yet giving them opportunity to draw near to him and to enjoy his presence again. And notice that it's not because God's kind of one of these naive or absent-minded professors. It's not like he doesn't know them. And it's like some of the teachers that I had. They had no clue of the mischief that was going on in my heart as I sat in that desk smiling at them. No clue whatsoever. But that's not God. God knew exactly what the problem was. He knew exactly what was the... They were obstinate, stubborn, rebellious, at the core, stiff-necked in their very heart. Moses had heard this before on the mountain. Moses knew that such stiff-necked, obstinate behavior resulted in the wrath of God. Moses also knew that he had prayed before and God had stayed his anger. And so Moses is encouraged to do it again. Isn't it possible then that he'll be merciful again? Didn't God know all this when he gave Moses the pattern for the tabernacle? Was God just wasting time up there saying, oh, I'm going to give him this tabernacle. They're never going to get around to making it because they're such an obstinate people. But I'm going to spend some time up here with Moses and just give him some building plans for a while. Won't that be fun? A little picnic with Moses. No, God says, I'm giving them this because I know I'm going to dwell in their midst. That's where I'm headed. I'm giving them a tabernacle that's going to have an apartment, if you will, a holy of holies, where I am going to dwell in their midst. I know that's where we're going. And here is how we're going to get there. By showing them their obstinacy of their hearts. By helping them to see that. By pulling back for a time. God had provided for them already a means for dealing with sin. He told them about the sacrifices that were necessary. The altars that were to be made. Obstinacy is not an insurmountable problem for the presence of God. He can overcome even an obstinate heart and dwell among his people. God knows what he's doing. But having looked at some of those encouragements off the surface of the passage, look with me at verse 12, where Moses expresses his complaint. Moses has a need to know. He says, I need to know some things. See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you yourself have not let me know whom you will send with me. You talked about an angel going with me, but you haven't told me who's really going to go and be the companion. Now, whether this has reference to Joshua, another individual that's going to go with him, or more of who is this angel you're talking about, this one who's going to be your messenger, who's going to go with us. But then Moses goes on in his intercession. Not only does he plead with God and bring this question before him, he says in verse 12b and verse 13 that he reminds God of the grace and the relationship that he's experienced before. He says he comes to God on the basis of the relationship that God had already established. Moreover, you have said, I have known you by name. Moses is relating to God what God had told him. Moses says, God, you told me that I have known you by name. You've told me about how you've shown me favor in your sight. You've made this clear. You established this relationship. You engaged in this intimacy with me. You made it possible. And so Moses argues on the basis of the previous relationship that God had established, the intimate relationship he has with God. Remember, it had said that when he went out to this tent of meeting, verse 11, Jehovah would speak to Moses face to face, just as he spoke with a friend. That's not said of anybody else except for possibly Abraham, who was God's friend. And then in verse 13, Moses actually makes his request. He says, if you've already shown me this kindness, I pray you, if you have shown me favor, if I am one of a favored one, one who has been graced by you with a relationship with you, then let me know your ways that I may know you. I want more awareness of who you are and how you work and how you're going to lead us. I want to know that intimate friendship, that intimate relationship. I want that to continue. On the basis of what you've already done, on the basis of what you've already established in your grace, please let me know your ways better. How are you going to bring this back? And then notice how Moses again turns it back around and he says, this nation is your people. Consider too that this nation is your people. These are not my people. I may be the mediator, I may stand here, but these are your people. And so he brings that before God as well. You've done these gracious things already. And then we read in verse 14 that God grants his request in part. And he said, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. And I believe, if I'm accurate here, that you is a singular. Moses has the promise that God will go with him. Moses is not satisfied with that. Because notice how his prayer then changes. He says, "Then he said to him, 'If your presence does not go,'" in the italicized, let's leave that out, "'is does not go, do not lead us up from here. For how then can it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not by your going with us, so that we, I and your people, may be distinguished from all the other people who are upon the face of the earth?'" This is what sets us apart. This is what makes us different. You dwell with us. Not just with me. With us. "I long for you to be with us, to go with us, to be among your people." And God says, verse 17, "I will also do this thing of which you have spoken. For you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name." Persistent pleadings with God. And so God grants his request. In full, and yet Moses is not yet done. For another time, we'll look at verse 18. Well, what are some practical lessons that we can learn about interceding for others from Moses' example? Let me put them in several categories. I have five different lessons, it looks like, that we can learn from this section of God's Word. When interceding for others, and I'm going to give you two headings. I do this frequently. We give two headings for each heading because I hope one of them will stick. When interceding for others, make reasonable requests. Make reasonable, you can put that in italics because I'm going to say something about what I mean by reasonable, or if you will, argue with God. Argue with God. You notice what Moses does. He pleads on the basis of past mercies. When I mean reasonable requests, I don't mean that it's a reasonable, I'm going to come up to the minimum to where I think we can both agree. That's not what I mean by reasonable. I mean, come to God with reasoned arguments. Think it through. Bring to him arguments as to why you believe he ought to answer your prayer and give you what you're asking for. And in part, you can plead then, like Moses, on the basis of past mercies. If he's already done so much to save you, if he's already done so much in Christ to adopt you, if you've already been delivered and redeemed from so much, from the wrath of God to come, then can you not plead with him on the basis of that, that he will preserve you? Paul does this in Romans chapter 8 and verse 32, and encouraging the Romans. He says to them, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things?" He already sacrificed his son to save you. He's already given the greatest gift he could ever give you. Why would he not hear you and give you more of the things that you need when you ask in Jesus' name and are asking to receive them from him? Does God's fatherly love only extend to giving them life or to giving us life, but doesn't care for us in our frame as dust, as we sang? Of course he does. He knows our frame. He knows what we need. He continues to grant us his grace. So having shown us much grace, let us plead on the basis of what he's already done, that he would give us more. As we make reasonable requests or reasoned requests, plead on the basis of God's reputation. Make an appeal not only to God's reasonableness, but make an appeal to God's glory and honor. That's what Moses does over and over in this passage. Moses sees that God's honor is at stake. God has associated himself with his people. God has put his name on these people as his people. He said that Pharaoh and the people of Egypt and the nations around would know that He is Jehovah, the God, the true God, by the things that He did in delivering them, having associated Himself with them. If He now loses them, He loses. And that's what Moses does here. He pleads on the basis of God's reputation. He says to them, he says to God, "If your presence does not go with us, do not lead us up from here. For how then can it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? If we don't go, if you don't go with us from here, how will it be? How will people know that we are your favored ones? You stayed behind and sent us on. Is it not by your going with us, so that we, I and your people, may be distinguished from all the people who are on the face of the earth? This is how we're going to be set apart, by your special presence among us. You've given me all this information about the tabernacle. If you don't go with us, we won't be any different than any other nomadic people. It is your presence that makes us different. It is because you are Jehovah who makes promises and keeps promises. You're not impulsive. You're not fickle. It's not like you brought us out here and couldn't finish the process. It's not like you tricked us and brought us out here only to kill us." That's what they'll say about you. "Are you powerless to secure the love and obedience of the people you saved?" He pleads on the basis of God's reputation in line, in connection with His people and preserving His people, that He would go with them and stay with them. And then, as we look at making reasonable requests, this is what we need to do, is we're making those requests. But also then, thirdly, under this heading, making reasonable requests, plead on the basis of past mercies, plead on the basis of God's reputation, but plead on the basis of God's word. Make an appeal to God's faithfulness. And still remember the story of a man who was just learning how to pray. He'd been recently converted. And he would stand, and his it was the frequent phrase, "Have you not said?" And that was his constant phrase in his prayer. He would remember some text of Scripture, and he'd say, "Have you not said?" And there, on the basis of that promise, on the basis of that statement of God's character, would plead with God that He would thus act in keeping with what He said. He was holding God to His word. It said, I think it was of one of the John Browns, that he visited an older lady on her deathbed. And he wondered if she was still clinging to Christ or if she had lost something of her faith in Christ. And so he was asking her, said, "Well, what happens if you get to the other side of the river and He won't accept you?" She said, "God will lose more than I will, because God has promised to keep and to preserve and to receive. And if He doesn't fulfill His promise, He will lose His reputation and His place, His holiness. He'll lose everything." Do we think of God that way? "Father, you've said that if we confess our sins, You're faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You've said that You will uphold us and strengthen us by Your righteous right hand. You've said that You are a rock where we can find peace and stability in the midst of the storm. You have said, are You not going to hold to Your word?" Listen to the words of Jesus. Do these words mean anything to you, brethren, today as you persevere in a fallen world, as you persevere against the sin and the temptations in your own heart and which are around you? God promises. Jesus said, John 10:27-29, "My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me, and I give eternal life to them, I give eternal life to them, not 20-year life to them, not 30-year life to them, not 40 years life to them. I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Christ holds us. The Father holds us. No one can snatch us from His hand. So as we face these temptations to turn away, as we face temptations to sin, as we face temptations to unbelief, can we not say, but God, have you not said, nobody can snatch me out of your hand. Keep me. Keep me from this sin. Keep me from this fear. Keep me from this unbelief. Keep me in the power of your grace. He has said, 1 Corinthians 10, 12, and 13, let no one... Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful and will not allow his tempted, allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but will with the temptation make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. So you're facing the temptation. Do you actually believe there's a way of escape? You see, that's the lie of the devil. There's no way out of this. Give in. You can't get away. God says, no, no, did you not hear my word? And we plead with him. Have you not said, there's a way of escape? I can't find it. But you have said, there's a way of escape. Show me the way of escape. Show me the way out. You have promised. Having not spared your own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will you not also with him freely give us all the things that we need to persevere, all the things we need to be pleasing to you? You have given us these good and great promises. Stand on those promises. Plead those promises with him. I fear that the problem with many of us in our interceding and pleading, both for ourselves and others, is that we don't have enough of the promises in our toolkit to, as it were, use them with God and to plead them with God. And we need to know those promises and study His Word and bring up those promises. God has made statements, has He not, of power and grace being available to His people? Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think according to the power that works within us. God, you've said that there's all this power. This brother, this sister going through this difficult thing, this challenge, this circumstance they're feeling, would you reach out with your power and deliver this church from that? Deliver these people from that? Help this person in that circumstance. You have promised power and grace that abound to sinners. And you've made so many statements of preserving your people. Protect them. Preserve us. Keep us. Help us. We are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last day. He is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory blameless with great joy. And then we can plead for our brethren when we're interceding. Can we not? The promises that God has said about His presence. You see, we have things Moses didn't have. Moses, sure, he went on the mountain, he met with God. But where did all the other people have to stay? Away from the mountain. Yes, he had the statements that God was going to build a tabernacle where He was going to dwell among His people. But we have the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. I will never leave you nor forsake you. I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. These are the kinds of things that we can plead with God on the basis of His promises, on the basis of His word. Pleading the promises, pleading the statements of power and grace, pleading His statements to preserve His people, pleading those statements with regard to His promised presence. So make reasonable requests. When we're interceding on behalf of others, when we're in the midst of interceding, argue with God. Second, practical lesson. Make persistent requests. And if I can shorten that, in a way that I don't mean to cheapen it, but pester God. Don't leave God alone. You got a request? Don't leave him alone. Keep going back to the throne of grace. Keep going to him and pleading with him and speaking to him and crying out to him. That's what Moses did. He keeps coming back. Okay, so he pleads with God to stay his hand in terms of wrath. That's good. God answers that. That's not enough. He goes back with him again. He pleads with God on the basis of the fact that they need an atonement for their sins. He pleads with them to forgive their sins. And God eventually gives that. He pleads with God that God would go with them. And God eventually says, I will go with him. Do not lose heart because of the sin of those for whom you're praying. One of the most difficult things is to pray for people who are living in sin and they don't seem to want to let it go. And it's real easy to give up on them. It's real easy. But don't give up. Moses didn't give up. What would have happened if Moses had given up and said, ah, these people, they are an obstinate people. God, you're right. Wipe them out. Let's start over. But he didn't. He pled with God. He came back to God again and again and again and again. And this is what a true interceder does. He constantly comes back, is not dissuaded by the fact that those for whom he's praying are still in sin. How many times have we heard the statement, and we need to drive it into our hearts, while there is life, there is hope. Do not be dissuaded from interceding just because God delays his answer. Continue to plead with him. Continue to come to him. And this is a hard one, but don't be dissuaded. Don't be turned away from interceding with God just because he denies your request. Now, I know we need to submit ourselves to the will of God, not my will, but thy will be done. But there's also something of the sense of, well, there's still, I'm asking for a righteous thing. I can see it in God's word. I'm pleading his word. It's a promise that he has. It's something of his character that I'm pleading, and I'm pleading with him. You know, God told Jeremiah on more than one occasion, I don't know exactly how many, more than one occasion, don't pray for these people. And Jeremiah didn't listen. He kept pleading for those people. And I think there's a sense in which God is driving us to say, will you let me go so easily? Jacob would not let go until he had the blessing. Do not grow weary when the answer is long in coming. Be persistent in your requests, and in that sense, pester God. Third, make confident requests. That is, be bold with God. We sang that hymn this morning, hymn number 535, which we have that, 531. Come, my soul, thy suit, thy case, your arguments prepare. Jesus loves to answer prayer. He himself has bid you pray. Therefore, will not say you nay. Therefore, will not say you nay. You are coming to a king. Large petitions with you bring. For his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much. The hymn writer has captured something of the boldness of an Abraham, the boldness of Moses, the boldness of a David, the boldness of a Daniel, the boldness of a Nehemiah, an Ezra, praying for a whole company of God's people that God would preserve them, and confident and bold in what they sought God for. Because they know the heart of God, and they were pleading for things that were at the very heart of God's the very heart of God. Moses believes in God's grace. And on the basis of what he has experienced of God's grace, he is going to plead earnestly for more grace for others, because he knows what God can do. Make reasonable requests. Make persistent requests. Make confident requests. Make empathetic requests, brethren. Identify with those for whom you pray. Moses is even willing to put himself on the line. We saw that this morning, chapter 32. For those of you who weren't here, look at verses 31 and following. Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Alas, this people has committed a great sin, and they have made a god of gold for themselves. But now, if you will forgive their sin, and if not, please blot me out from your book which you have written." Blot me out. And then when he comes to pray and he says, "You've shown me grace. You said you would go with me. That's not good enough. I want you to go with us. We are your people. We need your grace." Asking for forgiveness for them, being willing to be spent in the process. Again, Ezra chapter 9, Nehemiah chapter 9, and Daniel chapter 9, three prayers of godly men praying not just for themselves, but for a whole nation, but tying themselves to that nation. They were empathetic in their requests. We need to intercede for our nation, but do we identify with it? The sins of America are our sins. We are Americans. And we bear in part some of the shame associated with those sins. And we need to identify with our nation and plead with God for our nation. Not just those people out there. For our nation. Forgive us for our sins of the blood of infants shed. Of the perversity that's being promoted by law. Be merciful to us. Paul could say, "Among them we too all formerly lived." Yes, formerly lived in the lust of the flesh, indulging the mind of... and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Yes, there is a sense in which we have been delivered and are not part of them. There's another sense in which we need to identify with them. Maybe it's your flesh and blood. Maybe it's your friend. Maybe it's your neighborhood. Maybe it's your nation, our nation. This is what Christ did for us, didn't he? Identified with us in a way that none of us could ever really identify with others. But he was crucified because of weakness, yet he lives because of power. For we also are weak in him, yet we shall live with him. Jesus identified with us. We are ambassadors for Christ we can identify in a sense with Christ as well in his work. The Lord Jesus said, Paul says, in pleading on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ, "Therefore we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were entreating through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." I think the best example I can think of in this regard was a mother who was praying, or a woman who was praying for her husband. And maybe some of you have come to this place. It's a hard place to come to. But she had come to the place where she said, "Father, whatever it takes, save my husband. Whatever it takes, save my husband." What it took was colon cancer that took her life. And as she died with grace, her husband said, "How can she face that with such patience and faith and still believe in a God of love even while she's suffering?" And yet God opened his eyes to see that very thing. If God can do that for her, then he can save me. And God was pleased to save that man in the last days of her life. This is the way we need to plead if we're going to be intercessors. Father, whatever it takes. There are many things which make it difficult to intercede for others. I've mentioned some of them already. The tests of life, the sins of those for whom we pray. He often tests our love by keeping us, making us having to pray time and time again. He often tests our humility before him. Will we accept his sovereign will to do among the sons of men as he pleases? Or do we have to have him do it on our timetable, in our way? We often think we know how best to fulfill the promises that God has made to us. We oftentimes think we know the best way for God to get glory. And so we argue with God on the basis of what we believe, based in what we've read in the Word, based in what we've experienced in life. And we plead with God, don't we? God, please, we believe you would get most glory if you would do this in that person's life. If you would deliver them from that trial. If you would do this. And God says, keep praying. I'm in charge. Ultimately, I know how to get my glory best. And so we have to pray like the Lord Jesus, not my will, but thy will be done. And be willing to accept that. All the while continuing to plead that he would do what we ask. Will we intercede when we think that we're better than those for whom we're praying? When we think we're better off because of the ways God has blessed us, or better prepared because of what God has done for us? Will we plead for them? God often also tests our faith. Will we cling to him? Will we cling to what we know to be true about God, though our circumstances seem to say something different? Though our circumstances seem to show he's not wise, he's not powerful, he's not holy, he's not just, he's not good. He doesn't seem to be acting according to truth. Will we guard his freedom to do what he wills among the sons of men, or will we argue with God that he must do what we want? Will he tests our faith. We need to trust him. Will we hold to his will and his word as our command? I love the hymn toward the end of the new, or the beginning of the new hymns that were added, the hymn by John Newton with regard to sin. He said, I asked the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of his salvation know and seek more earnestly his face. 'Twas he who taught me thus to pray, and he, I trust, has answered prayer. But it has been in such a way as almost drove me to despair. I hoped that in some favored hour at once he'd answer my request, and by his love's constraining power subdue my sins and give me rest. Instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart, and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul. Let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Yea, more, with his own hand he seemed intent on aggravating my woe, crossed all my fair designs, blasted my gourds, that is, took away the comforts of life and laid me low. Lord, why is this? I trembling cried. Will you pursue your worm to death? 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied. I answer prayer for grace and faith. Wonderful hymn to keep us understanding God is sovereign and he knows how best to accomplish his purposes. Well, brethren, God wants to testify of his grace in the lives of his servants. Let us be interceders who plead with God earnestly, who plead with God reasonably, who plead with God persistently, confidently, empathetically, and in the face of all difficult circumstances. He knows we are weak. He knows our frame. He empathizes with our weakness. But he calls us to pray and to trust in him, praying for others. Is there somebody in your life who's unconverted, sits in darkness, doesn't want to know the truth? Somebody that you've prayed for years and years and years and years? Moses is a good example. Keep praying. Don't give up. The ear of God is still open. Let us trust him, plead with him, and intercede with him. Let's pray. Father, there are times we don't even know how to pray. We don't know what to bring to you. We don't know what is best in every circumstance. We don't know what to ask you to do. We've pled before. We've sought your face before. We've not received the answers we'd hoped for. There's still unanswered questions. There's still unanswered circumstances. We're at a loss many times to know exactly what to pray. So we merely come to you and pour out our burdens upon you, speak, as it were, into your ear the concerns that are upon our hearts, and ask that you would hear us, that you would hear us for Christ's sake, who purchased this way of access into your presence, something which Moses knew nothing about. We ask, O God, that you would be pleased to hear our cries for our nation, for our neighbors, for our friends, for our family. We would continue to plead with you. You have promised, will you not make our joy full? What would make us more full than to see you answer our prayers for those we love? We come to you and pray, glorify your name as the God of salvation. Glorify your name as the God of all grace. Please hear and answer our prayers and help us to continue to grow in this means of grace and interceding for others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.